Father, be with us now. Help us to understand your word, to be challenged by it, to be encouraged by it, and to apply it to our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was a mild summer's day in the late 1980s. I was about 8 years of age at the time. My brother, one of my cousins, and I were helping my gramps on the farm, and it was time for a fruit break. One of the farm workers had spent hours in the massive yard raking up all the leaves into neat bundles ready to be packaged. As I bit into a delicious mandarin, I remember seeing out of the corner of my eye my brother and cousin kicking leaves everywhere. At that moment in time, I did not think much of it, as I was too focused on my own desire to satisfy my hunger. However, 10 minutes later, as I still slouched up against a tree, eating another delicious nachi, my peaceful morning was broken. Gramps stormed out of the house. Of course, my brother and cousin were nowhere to be seen. But there was me, caught in the path of a very angry farmer, whose worker had to now spend many more hours raking up leaves that should have already been packaged. At the time, I certainly felt the victim, the scapegoat. However, as I reflect on that moment in time, I cannot help but note that I was certainly not blameless. I certainly had a choice. I could have intervened, or at least told my brother and cousin to stop. But no, I'd chosen to continue looking after myself instead of helping and standing up for someone else. And so I'd been an accomplice to the crime of kicking leaves. Even if I didn't understand it at the time, I was a rebel by choice. What I certainly didn't understand at the age of 8 was that I was also a rebel by birth. Today we are going to look at the Bible's teaching of total depravity. Total depravity. That means that every aspect, every element, every capability, every capacity of humans is affected by the stain and corruption of original sin. Original sin. That is the sin Adam brought into the world, shown in Genesis chapter 3. In the words of Romans chapter 3, 8 to 18, our sin affects our throat, our lips, our mouth, our feet, and our eyes. As Calvin put it, everything which is man, from the intellect to the will, from the soul even to the flesh, has been defiled. The Bible tells us that we have been born rebels, and that we choose to be rebels. Rebels against God, the true King of the universe. It is my hope that God's word this morning will challenge us all in our understanding of our own sin, our understanding that we are all born sinful, and that we all choose to be sinful. We are all born at odds with God, and we all choose to do things our way, not His way. It is also my hope that by the end of the sermon, we will all be putting amazing back into grace. That is, our eyes will be forced upwards, away from the impossibilities of our own condition, rather to the infinity of God's power and grace, driving us to prayer and to praise. However, first we need to work hard at parts of God's word that many these days deny or politely ignore. So please would you have your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. You should have also received an outline when you came in this morning, and that could be useful to you. So let's get into it. Rebels by birth. Genesis chapter 3, 8 to 13 tells us, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." It is quite true that we, just like Adam, are always looking for someone else to blame, a scapegoat. When God confronted Adam after his disobedience, after he had ignored God's instruction, the culprit said, "It is her fault. The one you gave me made me eat the fruit. She made me do it." And Eve, well, she goes on to say, "The serpent made me do it." For both, the fault was located outside their own will and outside their own activity. This should not be too unfamiliar to us, though. Surrounded by a pampered society that is committed to shifting the blame to parents, employers, employees, spouses, children, minorities, majorities, big business, politicians, the list goes on. Us Aussies like to blame others. At school, I get it often, "But it was him, sir. The dog destroyed my homework." Yes, I actually have had that one. At home, I get, "But Daddy, she pushed me first." Often, in fact, most of the time, the location of blame is us. It is our own sinful heart. Rabbi Kushner sums up our society's thinking well when he said that if bad things happen to good people, God must not be as powerful as we once thought. This statement is not biblical. In fact, it is very untrue, but it has certainly infiltrated our thinking. How often do we tell our kids or our friends or our family that they are good? Sometimes we say it without thinking, like, "Good boy," or, "Emma, you're such a good girl." We see it often in the movies, good versus evil. And certainly we have read about it in the history books, the Allies versus evil. Let me ask us, though, when did bad things ever happen to good people? The biblical answer is never. Bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to bad people. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, that there is only one who is good. In Mark 10:18, Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." This biblical truth is very countercultural. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners. There is no good people in the world. Sadly, our society, and in many cases churches, have denied or politely ignored this biblical truth. Romans 3:10, "There is no one righteous, not even one." Like the victims of a contaminated blood transfusion, we have all inherited Adam's guilt and corruption. This is what theologians call original sin. Adam included us in his decision to rebel against God, and that decision was fatal for the whole human race. As the head of the human race, Adam in Genesis 3 represented us. Through Adam, our head, sin has been imputed onto us. That is, sin has been legally declared to us. And it has also been imparted to us by moral corruption. This concept is hard to swallow, particularly here in Australia, where we are saturated with the idea of being able to decide for ourselves. We can decide to be a part of the Blues team or the Maroons team. We can decide to be a part of the Sydney Swans or GWS team. We can decide to be a part of the Green and Gold team or a part of the True Green and Gold team. But we did not decide whether we would belong to the Adam and Eve team. We were born into it. Being children of Adam means that we are still created in God's image, but we are rebels. We are rebels by birth. The psalmist in Psalm 51, verse 5, confessed, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Isaiah even recognized this in Isaiah 48, verse 8, where he says he was a rebel from birth. Genesis 8, 21 says that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Does not matter if you are a fifth generation Christian or a fifth generation atheist, whether you are a minister or a tradie, whether you lead the service or you serve in the office, whether you help in creche or you're sitting in your seat. We are all equally guilty in God's courtroom. When a mining company dumps toxic chemicals into one end of a stream, it's not just one area that is affected. Soon the pollution washes all the way down the stream and the entire river is polluted. Adam's rebellion against God has just that kind of effect. Our whole race became corrupted. So much so that viewing us collectively, God concluded in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, they have together become worthless. They have together become worthless. Strong words, biblical words. When people look at my two-year-old son, Joel, many say that he looks like me. My mom goes on as far as saying that I was just like him at this age. The same hair, the same eyes, the same features, the same temperament. We humans are all born heirs of Adam. Everything he has belongs to us. His nature, his condition, his guilt, his debt. None of us comes into the world as a blank slate. Sin entered the world through one man, Paul said in Romans 5:12, and the result of one trespass was condemnation for all people, Romans 5:18. We are born at odds with God. As a family who have had two miscarriages in the last year, this is something that has come on a very personal level. What about the unborn child and the children who die before they are old enough to understand and make a decision for themselves to follow Christ? My lovely wife and I have told our children of our confidence that these unborn babies are with God, but not because they are innocent. No. Rather because of God's great mercy alone. We are confident not that our child was perfect or good. We confidently trust a merciful God who alone is good. The order of creation has been turned into chaos. However, God still holds it all in check. Though we are entirely responsible for our guilt, God has always had a plan of redemption, and we need it. For through Adam, our head, sin has been imputed to us, a legal declaration that we are sinful, and sin has been imparted to us by moral corruption. So though made in the image of God, we are corrupted. We are all equally guilty in God's courtroom. None of us comes into this world with a blank slate. We are all born at odds with the God of the universe. By nature, we are children of wrath. Romans 6:16 tells us that we are slaves to sin and so unable to come to the Father. So dire is our situation. We cannot stop sinning even if we wanted to. We need to be clear here. There is no movement toward God. We are from the very beginning in bondage to sin, slaves to our selfish wills. Paul tells Christians in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in transgression and sins before God regenerated us. Total depravity. Every aspect, every element, every capacity of humans is affected by the stain and corruption of original sin. We are rebels by birth. However, this does not mean that we sin against our will. Rather, our will is in bondage to sin. And when we do sin, our sin is in perfect harmony with the will that produced it. We rarely and truly do not want to come to terms with God. Not only are we rebels by birth, but we are rebels by choice. If you are following along, we are up to point number 2 in the outline. Martin Luther puts it like this: a man who does not have the Spirit of God does not do evil unwillingly by compulsion, as if grabbed by the neck and forced to do it, as if he was a thief or a highwayman against his will. No, he does evil spontaneously and with a ready will, but he is unable by his own powers to stop, check, or change this readiness or willingness to do evil. Rather, he goes on willingly and craves evil. Dead to God and alive to self, humans are incapable of taking a single step towards God. We want to run from God, just like Adam and Eve, and sew fig leaves into a shame-concealing garment. Romans 3:10 to 12 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. In the words of Romans 3:8 to 18, our sin affects our throat. It affects our lips. It affects our mouth, our feet, and our eyes. And with these, we certainly have a choice. We choose to do it my way. We are rebels. We are rebels against God by choice. What can we do about our sinful situation? What can we do about these facts that we are a rebel by birth and a rebel by choice? What can we do? Nothing. Romans 9:16 says, it does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. We depend entirely on God's mercy if we are going to live again and respond to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Jesus said in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. God does not help those who help themselves. Those God helps and accepts are those He makes acceptable in Christ. You just have to ask my wife. Every time I try really, really hard to do things right in her eyes, I fail. I fail dismally. And no, it's not because I'm South African. It's because I'm trying to do things. I'm trying to do things to earn her love. Whereas, I don't know why, but she loves me. Not because of what I do, but just because she loves me. When we try to add to our own concoctions, to God's already perfect remedy, we spoil the whole thing. God is out of our reach, and our continued attempts to rescue ourselves will always fail. As people dead in our transgressions, every act, however noble, is in fact sinful. From Hebrews 11:6, every act, however noble, is in fact sinful. God is not impressed, even by our very best attempts to save ourselves. And God doesn't rate us in comparison to others either. People often fall into the trap of thinking, my offenses are not really worthy of God's judgment, or that God is just a softy. This just exposes the fact that people do not really know who God is, who we are, and how serious our condition is before Him. We need to realize at this point that God would be perfectly just to condemn all of us to an eternity without His love. The good news is that though God is out of our reach, we are not out of His reach. We are all sinners. There is no good people. We cannot get back to Eden. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there is hope. And that hope comes in the form of a lamb. John 1:29, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming toward him, said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Only through Christ alone can we be acceptable to God. On our own, we are spiritually dead. One thing the Bible makes very clear is that we depend entirely on God, not only for our food, for air, and for shelter, but also for salvation. What an amazing cure to our disastrous diagnosis. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ alone saves. Christ alone brings us into right relationship with the God of the universe. We are rebels by birth, and we are rebels by choice. Christ alone saves us and redeems us into a right relationship with God. So how do we live as the redeemed people of God? What does it mean to live up to the implications of the doctrine of total depravity? We're up to point 3 on the outline. 5 practical implications that I think are very worthwhile mentioning here, as they show how applicable this biblical truth is to our lives. Firstly, the doctrine of total depravity teaches us watchfulness. Watchfulness in relation to our own sin. Although the reign of sin over us as Christians has been broken by the work of Christ, we remain utterly dependent upon God, utterly dependent for forgiveness, and utterly dependent for sanctification. That is the process of being made holy. According to the model of prayer taught by Jesus in Matthew 6, we are still to ask God for the forgiveness of our sins. Are we doing that? Are we doing that often? Are we doing that daily? Galatians 5:24 tells us that those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There remains for us the urgent, ongoing command to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Are we doing that? Are we being watchful when it comes to our own sin? Secondly, the doctrine of total depravity teaches us compassion. Compassion in relation to the sins of others. Jonathan Edwards makes the point. This doctrine teaches us to think no worse of others than of ourselves. It teaches us that we are all, as we are by nature, companions in a miserable, helpless condition, which under a revelation of the divine mercy tends to promote universal compassion. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Thirdly, the doctrine of total depravity teaches us that all who come to declare Jesus as their Lord and Savior have done so not of their own doing and not of another human's doing, but because only of the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, without whom we are powerless to repent and believe. Thus, the doctrine of total depravity warns us against the temptation to engineer the success of our own efforts by diluting or distorting the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2-5 tells us, we renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Fourth, an implication for parents. The doctrine of total depravity teaches parents that our task is not to simply stand back and let the natural personalities of our children unfold. Our children do not enter the world pristine and blameless, waiting to be messed up by the excesses of our parenting. Remember the psalmist, Psalm 51, verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Children are both inheritors of their parents' sin, and they are in need of the kindness of discipline to teach them the ways of wisdom, to teach them the ways of the Lord. The final and most practical of this biblical teaching, the doctrine of total depravity teaches us to give glory to God. It is my hope that God's word has humbled all of us today. I hope that it has reminded us that our salvation is, as Ephesians 2:9 puts it, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is my hope that God's word today forces our eyes upwards, forces our eyes away from the impossibilities of our own condition, forces our eyes upwards to the infinity of God's power and grace. I hope God's word today drives us all to prayer and praise. What could be more practical than that? To conclude, we are rebels by birth. We are rebels by choice. Every aspect, every element, every capacity of us is affected by the stain and corruption of original sin. Romans 7:24-25a says, "What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let me end with Ephesians 3:20-21. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."